snoring, you'll be on recording. You'll be recording very well. Our scripture this morning is found once again in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 20. And I'm going to, let's see, Larry. Where's the...
Laying on the table, Mike.
Okay. You'll read it for us. I appreciate it.
Paying taxes to Caesar. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authorities of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscriptions are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. The resurrection and marriage. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were several brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Yeah. So that's, and I didn't mean to be irreligious in any way with the title of the message, Jesus 3, Religion 0. But that's what's happened here. You know, we've had a series of these situations where the religious establishment has tried to trip Jesus, and they have not scored ever. And this is, we're going to see two more of those here today. So Jesus 3, he's the winner in every case. It's interesting, I think we need to nail down one thing before we get started there on the message. I wonder why it is that they were so focused on trying to trick the Lord Jesus. Why was it?
So they could kill him.
Okay, that was certainly the ultimate result of what they had on their mind. I think what may have triggered their determination here, and we see this all through the book of Luke, but if we go back in Luke chapter 5, we have the situation, and I'm sure everyone here will remember, the situation where Jesus has been doing a lot of healing, and he's at this house, and all of the religious leaders are there.
the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they're all sitting around, you know. You can see them there, sitting around like this. The house is so crowded, and these fellows have this paralytic that they've carried for a long way on a mat, and they want to get him in to get him healed. So what they do is they go up on the roof and they take tiles off the roof and they lower him down. And they lower him down right in the midst of Jesus, right in front of him. And also right around where these religious leaders are. Let me just go back there and read briefly, starting in chapter 5, verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, you can imagine being on the roof and thinking, well, not really what we had in mind. You know, we brought him to be healed. You know, this is something a little different. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and then asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Now, we understand that, don't we? If he would say get up and walk, there would have to be evidence of it, right? You would see the man get up and walk. So it's easier from their standpoint for him to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no way you can know if it happened or not. You see, that's why he makes that statement there. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And said, everybody praise God. Everybody. So you have this Galilean carpenter that heals this man right in front of the religious establishment, don't we? These men were in charge of interpreting scriptures for the Jews. They knew the word, supposedly. Jesus, in fact, was declaring his divinity, wasn't he? Just as the angel, remember what the angel said to Joseph there that night when Jesus was born. "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Now we read that, don't we? Every Christmas we read that one, at least once. It kind of goes over your head, doesn't it? That early, hearing this babe in the manger, you see, is going to forgive the sins of his people, you see. So I think that is when this grudge starts. And all throughout the book of Luke and all the Gospels, we see the religious leaders trying to trick Jesus. And I think another reason these leaders eventually crucified Jesus was because he was revealing that it's the character of God to forgive sins. They didn't have any sins. They weren't sinful, you see. And that got under their skin. Now we see in verse 21 there, we recognize right off when we read it, flattery. When we start to engage somebody, try to convince them of something, a lot of times we'll start off with flattery. You know what I mean? 21 there, he says, so the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." See, he's setting him up, aren't they? They're trying to set him up. And you know, it's easy for us to use flattery for saying really nice things with the poorest of motives. We've heard the saying, flattery will get you everywhere. We've heard that said before.
He asked Jesus a question that requires a yes and no answer, doesn't it? But he saw, it says, he saw through their duplicity. Now, I didn't know what duplicity meant, so I looked it up. He saw through their deception in speech or manner. He saw through their deceitfulness. He saw through their hypocrisy.
Amen.
Is what that means. And of course, when we, with regards to Caesar, we realize and know that he was the ruler of the land. His authority prevailed over all the region. And Jesus adds further clarity by saying that, asking the question, whose portrait and inscription is on the coin? And of course, this was the coin of the realm. So whose face would be on the coin but Caesar? And his authority stretched as far as his currency did, which was in the world at that time. And we can understand that. Since Caesar's image is on the coin, then Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. As citizens of the realm, they are to give their due to Caesar, whether it would be taxes, currency, or honor. But remember, however, in the realm of politics and civil justice, our final throne to which we are to owe our loyalty is to the throne of God.
Amen.
Throne of God. We are citizens, we would say, of heaven, aren't we? If we're believers, we're citizens of heaven now. But we're also citizens of West Virginia. We have to buy a driver's license in order to operate a vehicle. We have to have insurance on that vehicle. We have laws that we have to answer to. If we're in Christ, we are to do that. We're to honor the civil authorities. We're to obey the secular authority. Now, I want to give you a couple examples of that. One in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. Verses 4 through 7. Starting in verse 4, chapter 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what you produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Listen to this now. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's Jeremiah. What about 1 Peter? Much in 1 Peter to read along these lines. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting verse 13. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among man, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you shall silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil.
live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Honor the King. Caesar may have his face on the coins, but God has his face on our lives.
Amen.
Remember, we are created in the image of God. We are created on the image of God. In the image of God. We are to obey the secular authorities, provided they don't require submission to what is in conflict with the law of God. And that is seen over and over in Scripture. Over and over again. As believers, we're not to make an issue of our political freedom the number one priority in our life. Let me tell you something, just personally. I have failed with this badly here lately. Now let me ask you all this question. I think this is a question we should ask ourselves at this time. How much time did we spend forming our opinions about this year's presidential election compared to how much time we spent reading God's Word and meditating on it? That step on anybody's toes? Come down big time on mine. It really made me think. The Holy Spirit brought that question to me there yesterday afternoon as I was preparing here. What have we found to be our priority lately? How dare us turn our backs on the importance of reading His Word and honoring Him no matter what's going on down here? How dare we? Now, verse 27, we have the submission, we have the resurrection and marriage. This is the third strike here that they strike out, the Pharisees strike out with. It's their attempt to place Jesus in a bad light. And this comes from the ranks of the Sadducees. The Sadducees. Now, there's an old joke, and I'll tell you this is a joke before I tell you so that you'll laugh and make me feel good. Because if I don't tell you that, you won't realize it's a joke. John, you probably know what it is. You remember the joke about the Sadducees?
No.
Okay, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Thank you for laughing. Appreciate it. That's an old joke. Came back from years ago. This belief of theirs, you know, added to the support that they didn't come genuinely to ask a question, but to trick Jesus. Here they are. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in afterlife. So why are they asking Jesus this question about what happens in the afterlife? You see how you start figuring this out? This is what's going on in their minds. And they talk about what Moses wrote. And I want to read it just briefly here to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, you have the... You have brought to life what is being talked about here. Chapter 25, starting in verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 5. And remember, this is part of the law written by Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And this is the fifth book here. He starts in verse 5, chapter 25.
If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, this is kind of neat here, I think. It's kind of an add-on. If a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow will go up to him. You women want to probably remember this. His brother's widow will go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." My wife could do that because she wears sandals around the house all the time. Yeah. I don't know how many of you wear sandals. But I thought that was kind of, you know, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? But what a strange law. What a strange law. But that's what the Sadducees are referring to here. That scripture that Moses wrote. Part of the law. And of course, this belief is a false teaching.
Even
now, we know that there's no doctrine that's established really in the Old Testament concerning the resurrection. The resurrection came in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean there were those patriarchs and those prophets, leaders in the religion at that time did not speak of the resurrection. Now, let me give you an example here. Probably one of the oldest books of the Bible, which is Job. And you find Job right before Psalms. In Job chapter 19, listen to what Job is saying here. And see if you don't think resurrection comes into this. Resurrection. So starting in verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." In other words, once the body decomposes, Job is saying, "I will see God in eternity."
Amen.
"I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That's Job. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years ago, made that statement. We also have in one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let my Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, your eternal pleasures at your right hand." Speaking again, I think, of the resurrection there. Two examples. Now, this account here that we're looking at, this marriage, what happens to
marriage and the resurrection is found in all the synoptic gospels. If you look at Mark's version of the way he told the story, he's a little more direct, because he makes the statement that when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" In other words, he's saying, you religious leaders aren't reading your Bibles. You aren't reading the Old Testaments. The Old Testament. Here I just read two examples where that was found in the Old Testament. So they weren't reading their Bibles. And notice also in verse 34 and 35, Jesus makes the distinction between this age and eternity, that age. He says the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. We certainly do. Had it happen yesterday. Bill and his wife got married. We have children, so forth and so on. That's what we do down here. That's how we propagate with new babies and so forth. But he says those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, and that age is in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In heaven, it'll be different. It'll be different. In other words, in heaven, while there are things that will be similar to earth, there'll be some things drastically, significantly different.
Amen.
In heaven, for example, there will be no barriers regarding time and space. Now, Claude has a lot of trouble wrapping his head around that, and so don't I. Imagine, we're down here, we set our alarms, we get up at 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock, whenever it is. We have to be at work at a certain time. We have to do this at a certain time. Our space is limited, you know. I don't wake up in India. I wake up in the Wetzel Settlement. So all of that is changed once we get to heaven, because there is no time and there is no space. It's also important to note here, too, I think, that the absence of marriage relationship does not mean that we won't be able to recognize one another.
Amen.
So, Bill and Pam, you know, they're going to be up in heaven, and when one gets there, and they'll run around and find Pam, and they'll sit together in church. But won't be necessarily married, you see. So it's going to be different. It's going to be different. We'll be able to recognize, though. Jesus tells his listeners three things about those who will take part in the resurrection in heaven. Number one, marriage doesn't apply to them. It won't be necessary because everyone in heaven is immortal. The childbearing responsibility that is set up in the creation plan in Genesis will be irrelevant. We won't need any more people, you see. The second thing he tells them, that these individuals will no longer die. You live for eternity.
Amen.
And the third thing, of course, is that they are to be like angels. Not to become angels, actually higher than angels. But I think there it's pointing out, again, their immortality of the angels. So the problem that the Sadducees had here was that they had such a limited view of the power of God. They saw the world as continuing as it is now. Jesus said, "You're not thinking properly." And he gives them a quick Bible study about it to prove his point.
He says in verse 37, but in the account of the bush, bush or bush, when I was in school, right, went away to school, a lot of people made fun of the way I talk. You say bush or bush? I'm not sure which it is. But anyway, we understand what we're talking about. Bush. Moses in the bush. You remember the bush? Caught on fire, but wasn't consumed. He grounded around it. God told him, take his shoes off. This is hallowed ground, and so forth and so on. We remember. We remember the account. And it's found in Exodus chapter 3. But what he was saying there was, what Moses was saying was that he was showing that the dead rise. Because he goes on and makes the statement here. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, when Moses is at the bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone. They've been dead for centuries. Still, he says, the Lord is their God, you see. The Lord is their God. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Alive in Christ.
Amen.
Is how we would say it today. Now, in the New Testament, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if only in this life we have hope for Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We have our hope above, right? And no one dared to ask him any more questions. That's the end of the questions. Now, before I close, I want to try to bring to a close here an application of this. This passage before us, in this passage, the Sadducees never fully knew the scriptures, did they? Nor appreciated the amazing power of God. Now, in contrast, we, those of us who have trusted in Christ, have been enabled, whether we know it or not, or whether we take advantage of it or not, we have been enabled by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, to give an answer to those who ask of us for the hope we have. We have that ability to say to others. We should all live, I think. We should all go somewhere and or make this little flag that has one word on it. And we ought to put it on our vehicles as we run around town. And that word on there is hope. You see, that's the divining thing that's different between the believer and the non-believer. Believers have hope. Unbelievers don't. They're hopeless.
Amen.
At one time we were without God and without hope in the world, Peter says. Also in 1 Peter he says, we have been born anew to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're born anew. Our world is made up of two groups, people who are hopeful and people who are hopeless. I don't mean to get morbid here this morning in any way. But I think as Christians, this is something we need to think about. One of the functions of any pastor that's worth his salt, and of course, he can't do this alone. He has to have the Holy Spirit guiding and directing, leading him. But
One of the main functions of the pastor, I think, is to prepare the church family for death. And with this stress in today's scripture on the resurrection, I just want to leave two things with you concerning the resurrection, okay? Two things that we got to do. You can guess the first one. What is it?
Come to Christ.
Get ready.
Yeah.
Prepare carefully for eternity. You know, I bet Becky, that wedding yesterday had all kind of preparation. In some cases, we have people spend tens of thousands of dollars on weddings. And they go on for month after month after month and plan and pick the cake out and pictures. What about the preparing for a vocation? What about preparing for graduation? We prepare for all these things, you see. But we need to prepare for eternity. And we need to be able to die well. To die well. We're all going to die. So how are we going to die? We don't know when, but how are we going to die? Someone who said, and I thought this was neat, someone has said, it's important that when we come to die, we have nothing to do but die.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome? We don't have to, we shouldn't have to worry about unrepented sin. We shouldn't have to worry about all those grudges we've had in our families for years and years and years. We don't have to worry about feelings of guilt. We don't have to worry about unspoken words to our loved ones that we didn't say. We need to carefully prepare. And it could happen tonight. The second thing I want to leave with you is this idea that it's vital that we come to view death from a Christian perspective. I would hope, and this was another neat thing that I read along these lines, wouldn't it be great if we all had the same idea? You know, the guy was pointing out, he said, you know, if you go to the circus and you see the elephants and they're jumping on things on people's back and all these things are going on, people jamming stuff up in their trunks and all this stuff. He said, if you'd go up to the ear of the elephant and lift it up, he said, would you like to get out of here? And that elephant goes, oh yeah. He said, I want to go to India. I want to go to the prairie. I don't want to be here. You know what I mean? Bird in a cage. You ask the bird in the cage, how's things going? Well, I'll tell you, we got it pretty good here. Plenty to eat. Got a nice perch. But I'd rather be out of here. Now think about this. This guy said that the way we ought to view death is when Adoniram Judson, I'm not sure how to pronounce that first name. He was a famous Baptist missionary in China, I think. But he said, this is the way we ought to view the resurrection. He said, when Christ calls me home, I shall go with a gladness of a schoolboy bounding away from school. You know, loves his friends, probably likes his teacher. Maybe doing some of the work, but man, get out of school. Get out of school. See the joy he had. And then he said,
amen.
That's how we ought to be looking for eternity. One other scripture. In Daniel. chapter 12,
Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. This is the way Daniel caught a glimpse of how it's going to be. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. That's the hope we have, isn't it? That's the hope we have. The best, you see, is yet to come.
Amen.
One other verse, and then I'm going to quit. 1 Peter 3:15. How do you know it's one of my favorites, right? 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope. But do this with gentleness and respect. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you on bended knee this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we can count on, its authenticity as we live our life. We can always go there. We can always go to that well, Lord, and learn what you would have us do. And Lord, that's what we want to do. We pray that you will equip us, give us greater reverence for your word, greater understanding, give us more dependence upon your Holy Spirit to guide us. We pray that we can take ourselves out from in front of ourselves and put Christ there as our example. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, forever, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God.
Need to change that to 388.
How many?
388.
388. Let's sing 388. All stand.